Is a series on biblical roots of spirituality. This is a session on characteristics of spirituality. We're doing that all week long, various characteristics, and today we're going to focus on hope. And again, the work of the Spirit is a mystery to me because I'd set out the 3 weeks of this course long ago, several months ago, decided that I wanted the first week to be about the nature of God, wanted the second week to be about spiritual disciplines, wanted the third week to be about characteristics of spirituality. And then when I set up the characteristics, I wanted freedom first because everything else requires discipline. And so I wanted freedom to stand in tension. And then the next thing that I thought of is you got to have hope, because in having hope, you have the courage to do all the rest of the stuff we're going to talk about this week. And so I just set it for this day, forgot all about that it was Hiroshima Day. That didn't even cross my mind. And last Saturday, we were sitting in staff meeting, and somebody was saying how some of the children got a little upset with our worship on the bomb that happened last Friday, and that we really wanted to focus on a day of remembrance, you know, and make it a positive thing. And I said, my class is on hope that day. And I thought, isn't that amazing? I hadn't designed it at all, but it was just a nice fit. The reason why it fits so well is that we have to take seriously that we live in a world that hasn't got a whole lot of hope. I read a survey once that was part of some of the data that was put out by Physicians for Social Responsibility. And if you ever have a chance to hear any representatives of that group, they really help you to understand some of the medical ramifications of nuclear war. But one of the surveys that they did, they tested a whole bunch of children, and all the children that they asked, they would say, what are you going to be when you grow up? And just an enormous percentage, and I can't remember the exact percentage, but it was somewhere in the 90s, of the children said, I'm not going to grow up. I'm not going to make it. And so we kind of think that children are protected, that they don't really know, but children know, all the way down to very little children. They know that we're on the brink of war. And I think children a lot of times are more realistic than their parents. A lot of times children will face the reality and parents can't quite handle it. And so parents kind of push it away and pretend that it isn't really going to happen, whereas children are much more aware of some of the realities. You know, the statistics come home to you when you live anywhere near where something has happened. Like one of the first shakeups for me was when I watched a Trident submarine come in, because I lived in Olympia at the time and I was working with the Fellowship of Reconciliation coordinator in Olympia. Actually, I was dating him. And so that got me into doing all these peace projects. And one day we went up to the rally for the Trident submarine. And I hadn't realized this, but if you think that the United States is the largest nuclear power in the world, and if the Soviet Union is second, or vice versa, if the Soviet Union is first and the United States is second, and almost everybody agrees it's one of those two. You know what's the third largest nuclear power in the whole world?
Washington State.
You know, you're onto it. When I ask this, most people say China, India, Britain, France, Germany, Israel. Mm-mm. The third largest nuclear power in the world is one Trident submarine. That's true. I mean, that's just outrageous. Every nuclear submarine, Trident, carries as many megatonnage, or I don't even know the proper terminology, of 2,010 Hiroshimas on one sub. And they're parked in our backyard. You know, that just made me very conscious. Well, in an age like that, how do we as Christians live? And that's where I get really excited about spirituality, because that is not the last word. The last word in an age that's crazy, and most people, if they're honestly thinking, can't help but be scared by it. We do not have to be scared because we believe in God. And God has not lost control. I keep using that expression because too often we sort of run around like chickens with our heads cut off as if God had lost control. And God has not lost control. God is God. And I still believe that he's God. And why it's so interesting is that the more we study Scripture, the more we see that it's always been the case. Luther's teaching Isaiah, and there's just some amazing sections. He's doing the second part of Isaiah, but all through Isaiah, there's this amazing awareness that God is still God. One of my favorite chapters is in 1 Isaiah, in the 30th chapter, where Isaiah has this tremendous thing about, well, you know, trust in the Lord, but you fled on your horses, and you said, let's turn to our armaments and all this kind of stuff. Because what was Isaiah prophesying against? That the children of Israel, in the fear of the Assyrians, were turning to Egypt. And Isaiah says, don't turn to military armaments. Turn to God. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your hope. And so the message throughout all the prophets has been, don't trust in military kind of alignments, but do justice. Walk righteously. Show mercy. Be a person who cares. And I've been doing this ever since I was in college, because my whole attitude toward everything comes out of Scripture. And the more I studied the Bible, because I grew up in a non-pacifist home, the more I studied Scripture, the more I thought, if we took Scripture seriously, it would change our lives. So I started trying to take Scripture seriously, and I'm not at all an expert on it, but I just want to share that with you to try and urge you to let Scripture be serious too. The one that first grabbed me was where Jesus said, feed your enemy. And one time somebody said to me, well, we have to be prepared militarily, you know. And I said, what would happen, just imagine this, okay? What would happen if all the money that we invest in armaments and such, we would invest in helping countries to get an economic base so that they weren't impoverished? Not that we dump aid on them, that's not right either. But we teach them how to fish, you know, in that whole saying about if you give them a fish, you feed them for a day. If you teach them how to fish, you feed them for a lifetime. Let's help them learn how to fish. Let's help them learn how to dig wells. Let's help them learn how to have industries or whatever, home industries, that they can have an economic base. Then what's going to happen if those countries are helped by us to a life of dignity? Are we going to need things to protect ourselves? But why do we have to so frantically protect ourselves? Because we have a good lifestyle and all kinds of everything that the whole rest of the world doesn't have. And of course they want what we have. So they're out to get us. So we develop a defense complex, you know. The whole point is, if we really took Jesus seriously and fed the hungry, what difference might it make in our world? When I was in college and had been very sheltered before that, we went around the world. It was a choir tour. And it was set up for three reasons. One, we were all preparing to be Lutheran educators. I went to Concordia River Forest Missouri School, Missouri Synod School in Chicago. And we all needed to learn about mission. So that was the first purpose of the tour. Second purpose of the tour was to have a chance to minister to people who were not Christian, to spread the gospel. And we had all kinds of exciting opportunities for that. We did a command performance for the King of Thailand. We walked on the stage in Hong Kong, and there were 13 microphones. We asked, where was this concert going? And it was going to Communist China, Communist Russia, Communist North Korea. I mean, there were just opportunities like that everywhere we went. We sang in 14 countries. Went completely around the world. And the third reason for the tour was to raise money for the churches there. So we all paid our own way. And then all the proceeds from our concert stayed to help the churches. So we all, you know, went off on that tour thinking this was just going to be a grand opportunity. That's the hardest thing we ever did in our lives. It was 2.5 months of nonstop work. We'd been scheduled for 20 concerts. We wound up doing 60. And everywhere we went, there was just need for us to try and be doing ministry and caring about people and whatever. But I'd grown up in this little town in Ohio, halfway between Texas and Florida. And that's for real. Texas, Ohio is on one side, Florida, Ohio is on the other side. Napoleon's right in the middle. Anyway, I just had been so sheltered, went to a public high school that was almost all Christian, you know, and nothing had ever entered my little brain that there was anything difficult about the world. But first we went to the Orient, and I was just shocked at seeing huts in Korea where there were no walls and there was no roof and there was just kind of a mud floor, and seeing babies lying on the mud floor and knowing that the water wasn't safe to drink and yet they were drinking it. And you know, that just shook me up terribly. But I really got shook up in India. We got to a medical hospital, a Christian hospital, and the ambulance went by and it was an ox cart. And as I was standing there, a man next to me died of starvation. I've not been the same since. You can't be God's person and take God seriously and live in a world where people sit down and die of starvation, or already lying there dying of starvation, and keep going on in our complacency. And I came back and vowed that I would never let myself be the same, because we live in a world where we are the ones who know hope. We know that God is a God of love, and he sets us free to not have to possess things in order to justify our existence, but that we are set free to really care about a world that's broken and torn and oppressed. So that's why I think the most important quality of our spirituality is the element of hope, that we just are not of the world. I don't have the world's mindset. And in thinking particularly about nuclear war, I'd like to recommend for you one of the most hopeful books I've ever read. In fact, I'd like to recommend two. For those of you that are interested, Dale Ackerman, who is, I think, Mennonite, has a book called Darkening Valley. And the title sounds awful. And he's pretty severe about the statistics. But he's one of the only ones I've ever read who really takes seriously the eschatological hope. The fact that God is not done with this world, and that we who are God's people can continue to be God's people offering an alternative. So I just highly recommend that book. I really, really like it. Another book that I found very helpful is Ron Sider and Richard Taylor's book called Nuclear Holocaust. And the reason why that one's helpful is when I first read that, I was always at an impasse. Because when I was in Hong Kong, I ran into the communists. And I say that as a pun, because I literally ran into them. I was coming down. I always, in all these cities, I walked around by myself, just because I wanted to really feel the culture. And I was walking around by myself in Hong Kong, and by mistake walked into a communist bank. And I didn't know, I mean, there was no sign telling you it was a communist bank. How was I supposed to know? But I needed to get some Hong Kong money. So I walked in there, and I was met with a rifle at my throat. And the guard said, "You don't want to come in here, American lady." And I was hoping that I looked German, but... I said, "Oh, I guess I don't." Funniest thing, I don't use it like walking into banks with rifles in my throat. Anyway, that was a kind of a harsh wake-up, you know. And the next thing I wanted to do, I was collecting musical instruments all over because I'm a musician. So I went into a store to get some Chinese flutes, and it was a communist store. And everywhere you went, there were the sayings of Mao in great big letters, and shrines to Mao all over the place. And I read Mao's sayings, and it was all the imperialistic nations like the United States are waiting to plunge the world into war. And I thought, yeah, I guess that's true, you know, from their perspective. But from our perspective, the imperialistic nations, you know, those sorts of... And then I thought, this is really stupid, isn't it? Because everywhere I went in Hong Kong, people could be my friends. You know, they're people. And I thought, this is really kind of dumb that we label them necessarily the enemy. And especially, that came home to me in Egypt. We got to Egypt, and they just hated Americans at that time. This tour was many years ago when I was in college, and it was not too far after the Six-Day War. And they didn't like Americans at all. We were staying on boats on the Nile River. And one day we were on our boat, and we started noticing that people were gathering on the shore with rifles. And we asked, what are we going to do? What's the matter? And we were told that they were very upset that there were Americans staying on this boat. So we asked our choir director, what are we going to do? And he said, we're going to have choir practice. So we all sat out in the boat decks and had choir practice so they would know we were there for peaceful purposes. But if it isn't freaky having choir practice with a whole bunch of people kind of walking around on the shore, you know. Well, when it was time to go to our concert, they attacked our buses. And they were beating on them with sticks and throwing rocks at them and rocking the bus. And the bus I was in almost went over. I mean, we were just terrified. Then we started going down the street, and so many of the crowds came after pelting the buses with rocks and stuff that they called for police escort. And we got a police escort to the university where we were going to do our concert. So we were rather shaken. We go into the theater, and we started singing our concert, and we got to this wonderful rock-out version of They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love. It was just a great arrangement done by our director, and it involved jazz piano and string bass and a four-part choir plus double soprano descant. I mean, it was just great. We all loved to sing it. By then, we were pretty loosened up and had sort of forgotten the scare out there, you know. But after we got done singing the song, the people started going like this, just stomping and stomping and stomping. We didn't know what was going on. And they wouldn't stop. And we thought, did we alienate them? You know, this was pretty rock out version. Maybe we did something wrong. And we started getting all scared again, and they wouldn't stop. And our director tried to go on to the next song. They wouldn't stop stomping. So finally, he just turned around on stage and went like this to the audience, you know, just made a big shrug saying, we don't know what's going on. Somebody tell us. And a guy who knew English came up on the stage and said, when you're in Egypt and they do that, that means that they love the last song so much that they won't let you go on to the concert till you do it again. Well, that has always stood for me as the supreme illustration of that in Christianity, there's hope in the midst of a violent world. You know, the Egyptians hated us, but those who were Christians, when we sang that song, they knew that song too. They'll know we're Christians. Everywhere we went in the world, they know that song. And everywhere we went when we sang it, it just automatically won approval, and people would start singing too in Japanese, Korean, you know, whatever country we were in. As God's people in the community around the world, there's a whole lot of hope. And if Christians can really commit ourselves that we're not going to kill each other, you know, there's really a whole lot of hope for the world. I really believe not just in hope because we can solve the world's problems, but I believe in a larger hope because God is mystery and I still believe he's God. Now, I wanted to make an extended introduction because I think there's a terrible problem among Christians that we get too panic-stricken. It looks hopeless. Or we don't take all the complexities into consideration. You know, I encountered the communists in China. I really encountered them in East Germany. We learned about government oppression. They told us how the communist teachers would go around and say, well, do you kids believe in God? And if the kids said yes, they would just slap them up or say, well, pray to your God for candy and see what happens. And of course, nothing happened. Then they'd say, now let me show you who's really God, the Deutsche Democratic Republican. If you pray to the government, they'll give you candy. So everybody closes their eyes and pray, and the teacher goes around and puts candy on everybody's desk. You know, that kind of stuff happens. Everywhere you go in Deutschland, East Deutschland, all the signs are unser Weg ist richtig, our way is right. I mean, communism is an entity to be dealt with. We can't just ignore that we have enemies. But as Christians, how do we deal with our enemies? That's the key question. And Jesus says, love them. I want to take that seriously. Jesus says, love your enemies. And that's why I recommend Ron Sider's book, because it doesn't mean, and here Carol made a really good point earlier today, she stressed we can't just lie down and let them trample all over us. You know, communism in most of its forms is atheistic. And we need to recognize its atheism. And I don't want to be an atheist. I prefer choosing to be a Christian. And so I need to take that seriously. But how I deal with that comes out of my Christian faith. Now, let me stress also that I don't think it's important that all Christians agree on the methods. I don't think it's important that you agree with, you know, everything everybody else says. I have become a pacifist. My father is on the other side, and we still love each other a whole lot. And we can respect each other's opinion because ultimately my father and I are working for the same goal. Both of us believe that the most important thing is your relationship with God. He believes that to defend that relationship with God, it's important to defend our country. I believe that the most important thing, if that's my relationship, is that that's got to be first and my country comes second. So we have different perspectives, but I highly respect my father. And I don't want to ever trounce on anybody that has a different perspective. I believe firmly in my own, but that's my own. But there is one thing that all of us agree on in this room, and that is that God is God. And so, do we all agree on that? And see, our spirituality then will unfold in each of us differently. And I always say when I'm talking about sticky wickets, like a subject where we might disagree, I always say, I don't care if you disagree with me, but have you thought about it? You know, we just need to all the time be thinking. And I hope people will change my mind. And I hope I'll learn new things that will give me a more educated perspective. But we all, as God's people, owe it to the reality of the world to be trying to find truth all the time. And so none of us ever have a corner on the truth. But God does. So one of our bases then for all of our exploration must be his word. Because his word gives us guidance for how we should explore things. And as Luther was stressing in Bible study this morning, you know, the whole emphasis in 2 Isaiah is chaos and new creation. That's still true today. It's all these forces of chaos and how the new creation deals with that. And so we who are people of the new creation can find hope because we have answers for what's going on in the chaos of the world. Okay? Well, now, the text we're going to do today is just real important for dealing with all this. But I felt it was important that you kind of understood why I think it's important. Do you have any comments or questions before we go into the text or react to what I've said? Okay, the text that I've chosen for today is Romans chapter 15. And we're going to look at verses 4 to 13. Romans 15, 4 to 13. Okay? Whatsoever things were written beforehand, for our instruction they were written, in order that through the endurance and through the comfort or encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's absolutely the most loaded verse. There's so many good things in there. Notice it says, whatsoever things were written for our instruction. And that's why we got to study Isaiah. Because we need to see how the prophet warned the people against false alliances and lack of trust in God. We need to study how Isaiah had this brilliant insight into chaos versus new creation. We need to see comfort comforting my people. You know, all these things were written beforehand in order that we might be instructed. But then it says that we might have hope through the encouragement and endurance of the scriptures. I want to teach you two Greek words. These are very important words. Some of you know one of them because I taught it last week. But I'll anglicize it so that you can know it. There's a very important verb that's put together like this. This is the verb. The noun comes from this. But the verb is hupomeno. It's one of my favorite verbs. Because this first preposition, preposition, hupo means under, okay? And meno means to remain. Those of you that were here yesterday when I talked about remaining in the word, it's the same, it's that word, meno, remain, dwell in, okay? And this is the word that's translated endurance or perseverance, or in some of your Bibles it will say patience, okay? Do y'all see where that is? In case you want to write in your Bibles, hupo meno. That word is extremely important because our society has messed up patience. And we think that patience is, I'll stay patient until things change. But that's not what that says. Hupomeno says, remain under. And it's not just patience until things change, but it's patience no matter what happens. And in a nuclear age where we keep building more stuff, we need hupomenoing. You know, we need to learn to remain under the threat of war but not be scared by it. And I remain under it and am not scared by it because God is under there too. And everywhere I am, no matter what my affliction might be, God is there. Now, you learn this best from handicapped people. I think everybody should have at least one severely handicapped friend. Because it's the best way to learn hupomeno. Because those are folks that cannot change their life situation. And they have learned that in this wheelchair, I know how to live because God is here. And I always use my friend Lyndon as an example because he's a quadriplegic and he's just so gutsy. He just has an enormous faith. And then I have another friend on kidney dialysis. And I wouldn't want to spend 8.5 hours a day on a machine with my blood being pumped around. But his faith is so strong because he has learned the secret of patience. That patience is not till stuff changes. Patience is knowing that God is here in the midst. And one of the values of suffering, though none of us wish it on anybody, but the value of suffering is it teaches us to recognize God in the midst, not just God when it gets better. Now, I know that you are all guilty of the wrong kind of patience because you're just like me. We're all sinners in this crowd, right? And we often say, well, as soon as I get past this, it'll be better. How many of you say that? As soon as the weather gets better, I'll be nicer. I won't be crabby when it's hot. Right? As soon as I get a better job and there's more money, then I'll tithe. If you don't tithe now, you'll never tithe. As soon as this happens, then I'll be like this. It just does not work. Because you remove that obstruction in your life and then you got another one. And so, Nod your head big if it is. I'm half blind. So when it says that hupo, you know, the endurance, the perseverance of the scriptures, it's this. This is the verb, and then the noun comes out of that. It means remaining under. And see, the scriptures are the story of Israel remaining under when Israel always was a non-entity people. They were always being attacked. They were always being oppressed. They were always surrounded with hostile neighbors. There never was a time when Israel really had it all together. David was the best chance they ever had. But even in David's reign, he's all the time having to fight enemies on every side. Constantly Israel was surrounded. They knew what it meant, that God is there and God is Lord of history, even if everything else is crazy. Okay? So that's why we have this in the scriptures. And the other word that's so important is another combination. And it also comes out of a preposition verb. Oops. It's the verb parakaleo. And para, the first preposition, P-A-R-A, means alongside, beside. And kaleo means to call. So parakaleo means to call alongside. Now, if you put that into a past participle and make it paraklesis, it means one who is called alongside. And some of you might recognize that in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit paraclete, one who is called alongside. Now, why that's so important is that too often, here's somebody, I am no artist, here's a person who needs comfort. And one of our problems is we stand over here and dump comfort on him. And it doesn't really help a whole lot. I mentioned this in Luther's class because I'm always afraid of people who dump the gospel. People who come up to me, I went through a real depressing time about 7 years ago, and a whole bunch of people came to me and said, well, all things work together for good to them who love God. So don't you feel better? No, I feel worse because I already knew that, but I already felt bad about it. And now that you reminded me, I feel bad because I feel bad, and so I feel guilty. And because I feel guilty, I feel worse that I feel bad because I feel guilty. So I feel worse because I feel guilty because I feel worse. You know, it's a nasty cycle. And the more people dumped the gospel on me, the more depressed I got. And then I had one lady come up to me and say, you're a Bible teacher. You ought to know better. The gospel is so cruel when it's crammed down your throat. Paraklesis means that I don't go to Mary and say, now get out of that pit. But I go with Mary down into the pit and say, let's get out of this pit together. That's paraklesis, besidedness. And we have this besidedness in the scriptures. The scriptures don't dump on us the gospel. They get beside us. And the whole meaning of Jesus' incarnation is that he became like us so that he's beside us. And it's not God out there dumping the gospel on us. It's God beside us saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why we have hope. Because scripture doesn't cram it down our throats. Scripture doesn't say, well, when things get better. Scripture says, learn how to recognize hupomeno, that God is there in as you remain under. And parakleo, God is beside us. The scriptures are beside us to give us comfort. That's why we have hope. So Marjorie Carlson in class this morning, in Bible class, said, well, what is the nature of our hope? You know, we kind of have to define that. I was really glad she asked that because we have to ask that. What is our hope? I don't necessarily hope that we're going to be able to get the whole world to stop building nuclear arms. I desire that, but I don't hope it because then I'll be disappointed. What I hope is that God's people will more and more recognize that we can be peacemakers. And that there will rise up a whole bunch of God's people being peacemakers. Whatever means you use to be a peacemaker. That I can hope for. Moreover, I can hope that God will continue to sustain me in my efforts to be a peacemaker. Moreover, I can hope that God is always going to be God, because I know he will be, and that no matter what happens in this world, God will still be God. And my hope is in him, not the world. And Christians get mixed up by hoping in the wrong things. They hope that we can change the whole world. They forget that this is a world dominated by sin. I mean, we've got to take sin seriously. And there's a whole lot of sin in the world, chief of sinners I am. Now, you can see why this verse is so important. All the things that were written beforehand, they were written for our instruction, so that through the endurance that you observe in the scriptures, the hupomeno, the staying under, when you observe the called alongsidedness of God in the scriptures, that God is a God of history, enters right into that history, therefore we can have hope. And our hope is in the God of history, not in history. Let me stress that. And you should learn this very, very well. I mean, you've got to learn this, because our culture keeps telling us that history is going to be the salvation. We think if we get enough technology, we'll be able to solve our problems. But look what technology has done. It's polluted our rivers. It's destroyed our air. You know, technology has done a whole lot of wrecking of the environment, so that ecological disasters are all the time happening. And then we use our technology to save us from those ecological disasters, only to create new ecological disasters. And so, and as we observe that history does not save itself, we have to keep remembering that what we hope in is the God of history, and God who enters into history. And that's why they're developed in German theological circles, the expression Heilsgeschichte, salvation history. How God came to the Israelites in the midst of, and everything was going wrong, but God was there and led the people through. And the early Christians, you know, being persecuted. I mean, history didn't save them, but God was there and saved them in that history. And I believe, too, that God saves us in our history. That's why I love the book of Revelation. Most of you are scared of it, aren't you? I love the book of Revelation, because Revelation is a book written to comfort people being persecuted. If you'd like to learn how Revelation is a book of hope, I have 29 tapes on it. I'm serious. I want people to learn to love Revelation and see it as a book of hope. Because the whole message of Revelation is that Jesus is Lord. No matter what screwy things are going on in the world, Jesus is Lord. And that resounds through all the pages of Revelation, through all the ghosties and ghoulies and beasties and things that go bump in the night. That's Luther's expression. Martin Luther. Verse 5. Now, notice verse 5. This is so exciting. I get so excited when I study these texts, because here's this wonderful surprise. We just talked about the hupomeno and the paraklesis of the scriptures. And now it says, but the God of staying under and the God of called alongsidedness, may he give to you to think the same things in each other according to Christ Jesus. That's what the text literally says. The emphasis is, this is the God who is author of these qualities and demonstrates these qualities and empowers us to have these qualities. And by means of that, what he does is he helps us to think together, to think the same things, it says literally, to be of unity, to have a spirit of unity. Now, what that stresses is that we can't do it alone. I can't learn how to remain under, and I can't learn how to be a person called alongside, but that I need you to teach me. And I need us together to be doing it. And the place where we have Christian hope is because there's a lot of us. And there's a God who's over all of it. But he calls us to be together. That's one of the joys that I've really experienced in the last couple of days. I've just really enjoyed Janet Hill and Kent Hill and their music. Because they do music in a way that preserves our heritage and teaches us about it. And they do it in a way that's just real hopeful and joyful and togetherness kind of thing. I just really appreciate that, because I think the main need in community today is to learn how to worship together, so that we really worship. And in our worship, to find unity. And in that unity, to find strategy. And in that strategy, to deal with the problems of the world. But the key thing is to learn to be community. And there's where I want to dare every one of you. The best way to live out your Christian hope is to go home and make your congregation a better community. That's my chief plea everywhere I go, because most churches are not communities. Communities where people really care. There's a congregation in Seattle, South Seattle, where I used to do a lot of stuff when I lived out here, and they really are community. The whole congregation is divided into small caring groups. And if somebody in your caring group is out of a job, the rest of the caring group pays the bills. And one man in that congregation had severe back problems, and his wife just couldn't take it any longer because she had to be up all night, and then she was working all day to raise money to feed the family. So the congregation said, okay, two members of the congregation every night will go to his home and take care of him through the night. And for a year and a half, last I checked, they were still doing it. Every night, two members of that congregation were there to take care of that man. And I happened to be staying in a home in the congregation the morning, the night that the father of that family stayed with him. He came home at 5 in the morning to get ready to go to work. I said, how are you doing? He said, well, I didn't get a whole lot of sleep last night. I said, and you're going to work? He said, well, fine. You know, it only happens once every while. I'm glad to have my share in taking care of him. I mean, it was just, that was the spirit of the whole place. This is our brother. He is hurting. We take care of him, period.
How do you do that?
Start small. Yeah, I think the whole problem is we want to transform the whole church right away, and, you know, it just doesn't work. But if you start with a few people and have a small kind of discussion group where you're really caring about each other in that discussion group, it starts to spread. We started that with high school kids when I was in Moscow, Idaho. Started with 4 kids, and pretty soon they're just really into Bible study. I think Bible study and prayer is the center of it. And those kids just got so excited, they started inviting their high school friends. One night we hit 70 high school kids in a Bible study. I mean, that's just incredible. But they just were caring about each other. The kids were just really expressing care and building community. Another important thing is that we learn to have, you know, talk about our goals and what our desires are. And the other key that I always stress, that is a word you've heard me use all the time, intentionality. We intend to be a community together. I lived in community for a couple years before I went back to Notre Dame for my PhD, and it was so wonderful. There was a family of 4 and 2 single women, and we who were the single women really got blessed because we had little kids to be aunties to, and you know, there's a lot of affection, and I just really miss that. And because there were 6 of us living together, we could cut our budgets in half and give away half of our income, and we could recycle everything because we all worked on it together. And we could eat holistic food because we helped each other cook and do all the chores. And it was just the best way to live because we could really care about each other. And then we had all this extra to reach out to the community. So I really encourage people to take practical steps about living together. And if you want to talk more about community, let's do that because it's my major interest. Anyway, the God of encouragement and patience, he calls us into unity of mind. And notice that it says, according to Christ Jesus. The way we do it is because we're following Jesus. And if I'm a disciple of Jesus and you're a disciple of Jesus, we can work out all our differences. I really believe that. I don't care what is our difference. If we're both trying to follow Jesus, we can work it out. And it might just be that we finally conclude that we agree to disagree. But at least we're agreeing to disagree. Verse 6. In order that, with commonality of mind, that word literally is, unanimity is a nice word, in one mouth we might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I really like that image of one-mouthedness. You know, it means we speak with one voice. We all have the same message. And wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians in the world could really proclaim this message of hope? That's our message, that the gospel is good news in a crazy age. And the more that we as Christians can be one-mouthed about it, instead of having a zillion denominational differences, it's not that I want to destroy denominations because they're useful, because this denomination worships like this, and this denomination has these kinds of doctrines. I mostly worship in a Mennonite church while I'm doing my doctoral program, but I'm very Lutheran about baptism and communion, you know. But this congregation does this, and this helped for this, and I learned this from this, and the assembly people teach me this, and I appreciate this from the Catholics, and you become kind of eclectic, not that you lose your roots, but that everybody has something to teach us. But we all had the same message, Jesus is Lord. When I lived in Olympia, I had a trans-denominational Bible study. We called it trans-denominational, in which I lectured for an hour. That's where these revelation tapes are from. I lectured for an hour, and we had people from a dozen different denominations, and we never disagreed. We just looked at Scripture, and that drew us together. If what we're proclaiming is the message of Jesus Christ, we have a oneness, even though we're of various denominations. And whenever we disagreed, we just said, well, the doctrine of baptism is one that we all have different perspectives. So that's fine. I'm very Lutheran about mine. So therefore, and see, this is how Paul goes on. Therefore, accept one another. You know, just receive what we can with each other. And accept means, the Greek word literally means take to. It has the preposition pros at the front, which means towards. So take everybody towards yourself. Receive everybody. Just as also Christ received us for the glory of God. I don't receive everybody because I necessarily agree with them. I receive everybody because God is glorified when we are one. I mean, Jesus' prayer in John 17 that I used part of for the message last night, that prayer is, Father, that they may be one even as we are one. I mean, that's the prayer. And if that was Jesus' main prayer before he died, you know, that's how it's recorded in John 17, then that's the most important thing to him, that we might show by our unanimity that God is God. So it's a call for Christians to work together in spreading the message of hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So God is glorified by that. Verse 9:8. For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcision, which means the Hebrews, on behalf of the truth of God, in order that it might confirm the promises of our forefathers. And now in our day, when we want to be more inclusive, we would stress that that's our ancestors. The promise was not just made to Abraham, it was also made to Sarah. The promise was not just made to Isaac, it was also made to Rebecca. I mean, it takes two to have babies. So we have to emphasize that the promises are to our forefathers and mothers. I really want to stress that because there's a place for women in the history of the people of God too. So the point of it all is that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that. And he came in order to bring to completion everything that the Hebrews had looked for in the scriptures. So Jesus became the servant of the circumcision. He became a servant for the people of God in order that all those promises to our ancestors might be established. It's a word that means to really make it confirmed, to have it just very, very secure. And the reason for that, now here's the key, verse 9, so that the nations might glorify God because of the mercy, even as it's been written, and then he quotes all these places. What are we doing for time? Notice that Jesus was a servant of the circumcision in order that the nations might know. Same way with us as Christians. We have hope in order that we might give hope to a world that's desperate for hope. My whole function in life is to be an ambassador of hope and to be an agent of reconciliation. And however you do that, whatever your job might be, there you are an agent of reconciliation. Let's just give an example. I have this friend from the congregation where I used to serve in Olympia, Washington. And he's got a real thick German accent, so he's very, very shy. And Peter is just one of the most loving, wonderful men you ever want to know. And Peter works in some sort of business company, I don't even know. And everybody just knew that Peter was a very gracious, kind person. So people just started coming to Peter when they had problems. And he's just there at his job. He's just an agent of reconciliation. And I know personally, in the 3 years when I served in that church, at least 10 people who came to our congregation because of Peter. And all he did was just keep on helping people at his job. He's just Saint Peter. Just a lovely example. Now, my whole point last night was that that's available for all of us. That all of us are hope bringers. And all of us, as we grow in the Lord, are empowered. And the whole point of spirituality is so that our relationship of God is not just with ourselves, as the Jews falsely misunderstood, but that the Jews, so that the nations might glorify God. And we Christians have hope, so that the nations might glorify God and understand what hope is. And then Paul quotes all these passages. He quotes from Psalm 18. The first verse is from Psalm 18, verse 49. In the Hebrew numbering, that's Psalm 17, verse 50. In case your own footnotes confuse you. It's also in 2 Samuel. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 32, and then he quotes Psalm 117, and then he quotes Isaiah 11. And all of those quotations, notice, are that the nations will praise. And it's real fun the way Paul brings that together, because he uses several different words for praise. One that means to praise with instruments. In fact, we get psalo is the verb. We get a lot of our psalm kind of words from there, psalmody. He uses another word for praise that means to give glory to, and then there's one that has a preposition on the front. He just uses all these different terms. He uses a word for rejoice. He uses a word for confess. He uses a word for, you know, kind of give glory. And then he uses two different words for nations. He calls them nations. He calls them peoples. The whole point of it is use everything you got to get everybody you can. We talked about that a couple weeks ago when we looked at John 21, where it's feed my lambs, pasture my sheep, and feed my sheep. The point being all ages and every means you can to feed them. Now, I want to stress that because I all the time get from people, well, I can't do anything, just because maybe you don't have a big mouth. But God uses big hands, and God uses big hearts, and for each one of us, there are gifts in order that we can be praising God and revealing Him to the world. I mean, there's just a zillion ways. The example I often use is my secretary. She lives in Tumwater, Washington. And it was just such fun to work with her because she has this great big huge heart. I bet you've never heard of a secretary like this. I do my own typing because I think of a typewriter, so she wasn't a secretary to type for me. But she was a secretary to do all the stuff I just can't stand doing, like mailing out tapes and mailing out books and all that rigmarole and filing all the financial papers and all that, whatchamacallit. Well, when I was first freelancing, for a while I lived alone. And she would come over and she'd say, well, have you got any work for me to do today? And I'd say, no. By the way, she was working for free at this point. And I'd say, no, I haven't got any work for you to do today. And she said, good, I'm going to go mow your lawn. It looks awful. She'd go mow my lawn. One day she came over and I was getting ready to go lead the retreat. And I said, oh, Sandy, she always took me to the bus because I can't drive. I'm not ready yet. And she said, okay, I'll go pack your suitcase. She knew what I always took all the time because, you know, it's the same stuff. So she went and packed my suitcase while I finished translating a Greek passage. And then she brought my suitcase and took me to the bus. One day I was at the bus. I said, oh, Sandy, I forgot. So she ran back home and got it, you know, handed it to me through the bus window as the bus pulled out. I mean, just that's the kind of person she is. Her gift is just doing whatever. And no place in the Bible does it say that there's a spiritual gift of doing whatever. But that is her gift. One day she came over and cleaned my toilet because it needed being done and I just hadn't got to it. Or she'd do my dishes or, you know, whatever needed to be done. That was her gift. Amazing person. But you're just as amazing. You have gifts of doing whatever. And maybe your gift is helping somebody get dressed or winding their alarm clock. Now, it's a very important ministry. I needed somebody to wind my alarm clock. Do you ever know that you can't wind an alarm clock with one hand? And someone ministered to me last night that way. Now the whole point of it is, Paul puts in all these illustrations of verses to say that the nations are going to praise God. But how they know about God is by means of all of us who are agents of reconciliation, spreading the hope. So it calls us all, because we all have things to offer. And then it comes to this grand conclusion, verse 13. Just before that, he says, behold, a root out of Israel will rise, and it's rising to rule over the nations, in order that in him, meaning Christ, the nations might have hope. So, the God of hope, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in order that you might abound in hope, by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now notice how he's characterized. He's the God of hope. And of all the names that we give to God, I think the one that's most critical in a nuclear age is that he is a God of hope. That he's not one who comes to you and says, you better shape up or ship out, but that God is always offering hope. And that's why whenever I talk about spiritual disciplines, there always has to be this tension. An example. I'm spiritual director of a Catholic nun. That's really bizarre. And when she asked me, I said, are you sure? I mean, I'm not even from that tradition. I'm not even Catholic, much less of the same order as you. And she said, yeah, I saw you in work, and you're the kind of person I want, so be my spiritual director. So we've been corresponding for a while, almost 2 years. And the last time she wrote me, it's a letter I got about 3 weeks ago, she said, Marva, you're always very kind in your letters, but sometimes I think you should just blast me and say, Monica, you need to establish a schedule and stick to it. And I wrote her back and said, would that help you if I said, you want to write a schedule and stick to it? Would that really help her, do you think? She already knows it, and she already feels tons of guilt about it. And if I dump it on her again, do you think she's going to feel any better about it? Do you think that will motivate her to do it? I said, what really is going to motivate us? Our spirituality is a grace gift. And I will try to always encourage you, and I'll try to stand beside you, and I'll try to, you know, care about you, but I'm never going to dump it on you. Because if I just blast you with it, I don't think that that's very productive at all. We don't have that kind of God. He doesn't come to us and trounce us. The kind of God we have is a God that elicits, a God that woos, a God that loves us so richly you just want to love back. A really good friend of mine is coming in today on the bus. I just can't wait to see him. He's just the most kind person I know. And he's just so good to me that I just want to try and be good back. I mean, you know? And that's really amazing because I'm not by nature a very nice person. But really caring people draw that out of me. So the kind of God we have is a God who graces us. And because he's like that, we respond. He's a God of hope, not of trouncing. And then Paul's prayer is, because he's this kind of God, may he fill you. And our English there is real weak. I don't know any way to say what that, what did your Bible say at verse 13? But does it have a like, may he? Or
may the God of hope.
Yeah, see, may is too flabby. I just don't like it. And let the God of hope doesn't say it. It's kind of halfway in between there. It's now let God do that. And it's because God does it, and we want God to do it, but it's not that we crank him out of it. God does it because that's his character, so he's going to do it. So that's what I hope for you. But it'll happen because God does it. That's all there. That's what it says. It's called the optative, the verb tense. And I just don't know any English way to describe it very well, because it's not just, well, maybe if he's on our side today, God will do that. It's, now let's see that God's doing that. Okay, do you get the feel for it? Do you? If you do, shake your head big, I'm not blind. Okay, it's, God's going to do this, and we want to be participant in it, and so we want to be open to it so that we see it when God does it. So let's see how this God of hope is going to fill us. Now, what does he fill you with? Two things. Joy and peace in
believing.
Now, that's a real important phrase because it's not just the ordinary kind of joy and peace. In fact, I think joy is a real misunderstood word. Too many people confuse it with happy. I want to describe biblical joy and biblical peace. Biblical joy is not the same as happiness. In fact, you can have joy when you don't have happiness. And a really nice way to illustrate it, if I can do it in this contraption, is with sign language, because deaf people understand real deeply what things are. When deaf people sign happy, they take one hand and tug it out of their hearts like this. Happy. Okay? If deaf people want to sign feelings, they take both hands and do it discombobulated. You know, it's not together. This is feelings, agitato, if you're a musician. That's feelings. If they want to sign joy, they put the two hands together and draw it out with both hands together, joy. Now what that says is, it's feelings that are settled down, and it's deeper than happiness because it's double. It's a nice description of joy. Joy is not the absence of suffering. Joy is the presence of God. You've probably all heard that saying. But I like to illustrate joy this way. Imagine this floor, okay? Imagine it doesn't stop at the end of this room. Imagine this floor goes on to eternity. Forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever is this floor. Okay, you all got that in your mind's eye? It's very important you imagine this, okay? This floor goes on forever and forever and forever and forever, okay? Now, most people in life, will somebody come here and lend me their hands? I can't illustrate with one hand. Carol, give me your hands. Okay, put your two hands together. Okay, this is the normal person in life. And with the winds of change, either the happy hand is up or the sad hand is up. And wind blows you around, and sometimes you're happy and sometimes you're sad. When the happy hand is up, it's when you've got lots of money, your kids are getting straight A's, the weather is fine, you're doing well with your spouse or boyfriend or whoever. And everything is hunky-dock in your congregation. Okay. As you recognize, a lot of times that's not the case. Sometimes the sorrow hand predominates. That's when your kids aren't getting good grades, they're being rowdy in school, you're having trouble with your spouse, your job isn't going very well, you haven't got enough money, and the weather's lousy, and the flies are atrocious. Okay? Now, most of us kind of go back and forth, don't we? Life just sort of goes back and forth. And that's the way a human being's life is, except if you're a Christian. And then, would you mind kneeling on the floor? I'm so glad. Now put your two hands on top of each other. Okay? Put the happy hand on top. Yeah. Now, when you're a Christian, you see, you have your happy and your sorrow hand on top of this floor. Now this floor, remember, goes how far?
Forever
and forever and forever. And what this floor stands for is the fact of the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, I know, absolutely, positively, for sure, that the last word is love, that sin is conquered, that death cannot triumph, that my relationship with God is absolutely eternal. That's what I know because of Easter. Now, let's suppose life is so awful, her happy hand is totally gone. All she has is a sorrow hand. How big is that hand compared to the floor? Don't forget what our floor is.
Nothing.
One little hand compared to this infinite floor. And Paul says that in this book of Romans that we're studying in today, in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. How big is one hand compared to an infinite floor? Not only that, but if I spread her fingers apart, what's underneath there? You see the floor, don't you? Right through the sorrow. And that's Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. And the verb in all things work together for good literally means God harmonizes even the discordant things. Now, thanks so much, Carol. I couldn't have done that without you. See, she has a ministry of hand. See, the normal person just only has those two levels of existence. But why we can declare this is because we have a God of hope who places us on that floor. And I don't care how much all your happiness is gone. Even underneath that sorrow hand, we know that God is still working. So that is the joy that we have in believing. Now the peace that we have also is not the world's peace, but a biblical peace. It's a peace not necessarily that means absence from war, but peace that comes from reconciliation with God. And because we are reconciled with Him, then we can be reconciled with one another, with our enemies, and we can be reconciled with ourselves. So if God gives us this joy and peace in believing, then we abound in hope. And notice that the text ends that this all comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been stressing all week that you can't program it or control it, but that the Holy Spirit gives it to us as a gift. Now, notice that again, it's an emphasis on grace, that these things are given to us and therefore we can celebrate. We're short on time, so we best close with prayer. Lord, thank you that you give to us joy and peace in believing. We pray that we might have hope and offer it as an alternative to the scariness of the world, that we might spread that hope to the nations so that others too might know the good news of your kingdom. Empower us by means of our faith so that we might be your servants, each one of us doing whatever you've called us to do, so that we might praise you and glorify you. And most of all, we pray that we might continue to know your hope even in the midst of other realities, that we might always recognize that infinite floor beneath us, that gives us joy and gives us peace because of our relationship with you. We ask this confident of your presence in the name of Jesus. Amen. Is a God of roses.